This is the fifth video, and amazingly, we're also studying Lecture 5. So those taking it live, you want to turn in your syllabus, please, to page 54. We have now completed part 1, believe it or not, the eternal plan of redemption. And now you should at least be able to know basically what the answers are to the first 6 questions on the midterm exam. You should be able to know, define Pelagian sacerdotalist universalism. What are the issues over which the major interpretations of the plan of salvation arise? We considered that. Name the 2 dimensions of the decree of reprobation. Which has exclusive logical priority, decree to send Christ or the decree to save sinners? List the 7 passages that we expounded. We dealt with predestination, and name 5 of the practical implications of predestination that we mentioned in class. Notice what's not on the exam. Questions about explain in detail the eternal covenant or counsel of redemption. Not on the test. Not a peep about it on the test. Don't ask about it. But I do ask those things. And we've been through that. So we covered those, right? You with me? Okay. Now, Lecture 5, we introduce Part 2, which is God's plan, His solemn promise, not plan, but His solemn promise of salvation, His plan in action, His promise of salvation, the covenants of God. And I don't have a text because this is a historical introduction. I have a quote from the London Confession of Faith. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Now, Lecture 5 introduces God's covenants historically from the standpoint of dogmatics. Lecture 6, that we'll consider, God willing, next, and for those taking it live tomorrow morning, Sunday school class, introduces the covenants of God from a biblical point of view. So, now, this lecture here is going to cover pages 54 through 101. Doesn't that sound like fun? I really, really have been looking forward to this. Now, seriously, usually what I have done with the students over the years is I have just handed this material out, except the first time I did it, I went through it live. But ever since then, I have just had it typed up in one form or another. Probably took a couple of years to get that done. But for most of the 80s and 90s and 2000s, I've handed out this, and now it's in a 48-page format, okay? So you could just read it. I am not going to lecture on these 148 pages. I'm allowing you to read it. I'm going to give you what the content of it is, okay? It's got 7 Roman numerals. I'm just going to go over its content briefly, and then there's one thing I want to zero in on. There's one issue I want to tackle here live, and after I do that. Now, first of all, I'm going to deal, Roman numeral 1 here, with the teaching. It's on page 54 of the Westminster and London Confessions, okay? And that is found on pages 54 through 61. Now, that's the only part that we're even going to get into live, and we're only going to get into a part of that part. You can read the rest of it. Secondly, the teaching of John Gill on the covenants, starting on page 62 and going on, okay? Then, starting on page 68, the teaching of Charles Hodge on God's covenants, okay? And that continues until we get to page 78, which is the teaching of Robert Louis Dabney on God's covenant. So I chose Hodge and Dabney because Hodge is the father of Southern Presbyterianism and the father of Northern Presbyterianism. And as I do actually listen to what I say, and Dabney, the father of Southern Presbyterianism. Okay, so it seemed good to listen to what they both had to say about it. And Dabney's treatment is all the way through page 86. Then there's another whole stream beginning on page 87. There's another whole stream of historic Calvinism, not just the stream growing out of Puritanism in England, but also the Dutch Calvinist stream. And they've got a unique perspective on the covenants of God. Okay? And I deal with three aspects of Dutch Calvinism. What Dutch Calvinism says about the covenants in the Reformed Standards, which is the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of the Synod of Dort. Then, after that, I deal with the contributions of Herman Bavinck. And then, finally, another one, which is the Covenant Theology of Louis Berkhof, beginning on page 94. So, Bavinck, Berkhof, and the Dutch standards. Now, the Dutch are very interesting. They had a totally different approach than our Presbyterian friends. They go right after it, okay? And then on page 98, I have a summary in which I summarize the classic Reformed doctrine of God's covenants. Now, let me tell you that this is something that I personally think you should know. I believe you should know what's on page 98. I believe it so intensely that you should know this, that one of the questions is, discuss what is a covenant and discuss the nature of God's covenants. And not only do I want you to say what Scripture says, I want you to give me a basic understanding of what Reformed theology has said concerning what a covenant is and what a covenant is like. And it's all summarized for you right there on page 98. And then, also, the seventh and final Roman numeral is the recent contributions. Now, recent is really a misnomer, and I'll get to that in a second. But recent, in quotes, contributions, kind of like talking about modern church starting in the 1600s or whatever. You know, it's modern church, recent contributions, starting with the technical studies here and biblical and theological studies from Meredith Pline and John Marion O'Palmer, Robertson. And then the systematics work of Morton Smith, which I think is a wonderful work. And again, the modern contributions in terms of the original categories that were established by classic Reformed theology. The concept of God's covenant, what it is, the number of God's covenants with men, the distinction between eternal and historical covenants, the eternal divine covenant, the historical divine human covenants, all those things. Now, down at the bottom of page 101, I say this. This is the present state of Reformed theology as best I can discern it. Quote, present refers to 1980, when I first did this analysis, which now, in 2010, is 30 years ago. It's not, that just blows me away. I updated this story in the 80s. I only offer a brief analysis of what I would call truly recent developments from 1990 to 210. I don't really say much about that at all, not too much. So that's what I mean by recent, 30 years old. Isn't that strange how things like that happen? Anyway, so that's what you have there. You follow that? And I'm just going to let you read it. So this is the way that we cover 48 pages in 1 hour. That's how it's done, just so you know. But I would like you to read that because I think it's very important, because dogmatics is always the vestibule of systematics. We can't act as though we are the only persons that have ever studied the Bible. Can't act like that. That is really arrogant to have that kind of attitude. We have to show respect to others who have received light. And there's much light here from Dutch Calvinism and from from our Presbyterian brothers and from John Gill, the one Baptist who wrote about it that I could find. Any event, that's what I have for you. So you can read that, the recent contributions that have been made, and then you come to a basic understanding. Now, what I want to address in the remainder of the time, which I take to be about 50 minutes left on that tape. That's my guess, but I just took 10 minutes of it. Is I want to get into what the Westminster and London Confessions say about God's covenants, because, after all, we hold, I do, to the 1689 London Confession of Faith, and our churches are confessional churches. So initially I talk about the relationship between the Westminster and London Confessions and the need for God's covenant. Both the Westminster and London Confessions in paragraph 1 address why it is needed. It's needed because of the distance being so great between the Creator and the creature. Now, in the Westminster Confession, in paragraph 2, moves to the covenant of works, which that paragraph was taken out or deleted from the 1689 London Confession. But what I actually want to come to here is what I would call the focus of the covenant of grace, which is Westminster chapter or paragraph 3 of chapter 7, and London paragraph 2 of chapter 7. Okay? And I show how, if I were outlining the two confessions, how I would relate them to each other. Now, this is what they say. And down in the middle of the page, both of them identify the focus of the covenant of grace as the focus of the covenant of grace. That's what I call it. And I'll show you why in a minute. As the gospel call by which God applies redemption. This is what the Westminster says. After couching it and saying God made the first, which was the covenant of works, then he made the covenant of grace and was pleased to make a second covenant in contrast to the covenant of works, commonly called the covenant of grace. You following with me? You receive this in the middle of the page. Wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, that's what the Presbyterians said. Now, here's how the Baptists respond. This is the London Confession. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. See any differences there? Yes? No? This is an interactive class. You can feel free to respond. Do you notice any differences between those two? Because as I see it, they are verbatim identical. Okay? The London Confession is a verbatim quote of the Westminster. The only difference, and I don't even know how it happened, is the reversal of a comma and a semicolon. We're going to talk about that. The gospel call, by, according to the confessions, by which God applies redemption is twofold. It has a universal aspect and a particular aspect. The universal aspect is the free and indiscriminate offer of mercy to lost sinners, wherein he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. The peculiar or particular dimension is the effectual call in which God enables his elect to believe by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Therefore, the covenant of grace in the Westminster and London Confessions focuses on the general and effectual call of God's gospel, the method by which he applies redemption, the method by which he implements the covenant of grace is a free offer to sinners and by a sovereign work in the elect. That's what they say. You would agree that that's what it says? Everybody agreed? Now, you have to ask the question as to whether this truth, and it is truth, has been expressed in a precise manner. Closer examination reveals potential for confusion and misunderstanding. So, what? Well, the first question I have is how should we present a promise to some unconverted men, namely the unconverted elect, that God will give them the Holy Spirit to regenerate them. How do you present that? So, brothers and sisters, we have to use great caution here. This has the potential, if it's misunderstood and misapplied, to send unconverted men on a futile search to discover whether or not they are elect while they are still unconverted. But how could I possibly know as an unconverted man whether or not God has promised to give me the Holy Spirit to enable me to believe? Nobody can know that he's elect before he believes. We only know that we're elect after we believe, as we already saw, from what clearly the Bible says. So we should be careful. I didn't say this is the essence of the covenant of grace. I said this is the focus of the covenant of grace. And we have to be careful not to define the essence of the covenant of grace as a promise to the unconverted elect to regenerate them. Now, this is one reason why I spoke of the focus and implementation and not the essence or substance or content of the covenant of grace. Now, if the confession said determining rather than promising, well, that would clarify the issue to some degree, but it wouldn't resolve the difficulty. And brothers and sisters, this difficulty is not special property of Presbyterians, because our Baptist fathers copied from those Presbyterians word for word. It confronts every one of us in the English Puritan tradition that tries to define precisely the application of redemption at conversion in covenantal form. So learn from this that defining the covenant of grace is a formidable task. Now let's try to think this problem through. Right? Plainly, the confessions rightly define the general and effectual call of the gospel. There's no doubt about that, right? They got that right. There's an indiscriminate offer of salvation, and there's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit creating faith. Agreed? We all agree on that, don't we? Those of us that are awake, we're agreeing on that? Yes, we are. Saying, we agree on that, right? Yes? Oh, all right, okay. All right. I agree with it. And by this very gospel call, general and effectual, God fulfills and implements the covenant of grace. I mean, that's true, isn't it? But now let me try to illustrate what I'm talking about. Let's just suppose, for the sake of argument, as some poor, innocent fellows reading this have supposed, that this is defining the essence of a covenant between God and his people. Let's just suppose that. I'm not saying it is. This is defining the method by which he implements it. I understand that. But let's just suppose we said, okay, we're going to put this in covenantal format. Now, this is where I used to go up to the blackboard, and I would put up on the blackboard this little chart that's before you in the middle of page 58. Let's see how this works. Okay? Now it's in the notes. You can all read it. Now, here it is. I want you to assume that this statement is defining the essence of a covenant of grace. This is the essence of it. This is what it is. It's not its focus, not its implementation, its essence. Right, here's what you have. You have features over here. The promise, the partakers, and the condition. Agreed? It has a promise, it has partakers or parties, and it has a condition. Agreed with that? And on the one side, you have the general gospel call, which is the universal aspect. And then on the other side, you have the effectual gospel call, which is the particular aspect. You with me? All right. See how it's blank? Now, let's fill it in. And honestly, I've got it written down here in the notes. It's exactly what used to happen in the classes. And I don't know how that's going to work, because I don't see how we're going to make it happen in this class. All right. First question. Let's talk about the left side, the universal aspect of the covenant of grace, all right? And we'll just look at what it says in the confession. And just tell me, what is the promise? What is it? Thank you very much. And that's exactly what the students have said for the last 25 years. Very good. The promise is, so you fill in, life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the promise, all right? Right now, to whom is this promise made? Who are the partakers? What does the confession say? What? sinners, right? Okay? So this is a promise of life and salvation by Jesus Christ made to sinners. That's correct. And what is the condition? What does God require of sinners in order that they would be saved? Faith. You know what? That's exactly what happens. The whole class at this point answers. Look at this, right? It does. The class answers faith. Very good. Just like for the last 25 years, the promise is life and salvation from Jesus Christ. The partakers of the covenant of grace are sinners. And what God requires of sinners is faith. Agreed? Everybody agree with that? All right, question. Oh, faith in Jesus Christ, thank you. No question about that, that's right. Faith that focuses on Jesus Christ. Now, here's my question. Are these sinners converted or unconverted? Are these sinners, viewed here, converted or unconverted? Unconverted. Sometimes the class responds back almost instantaneously, unconverted. Sometimes they don't dare say it. Why do you say unconverted, I ask? Because it says that God offers them salvation if they believe. And that is the indiscriminate offer of the gospel to lost and unconverted sinners. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So then, the partakers are lost sinners indiscriminately. All unconverted persons who hear the gospel. So if this defines the content and essence of the covenant of grace, then the covenant of grace is a conditional covenant between God and unconverted sinners. Yes?
Yes and no.
Oh, yes and no. Okay. But at least from what you've seen so far, yes. Can that be denied? Now, when you read Charles Hodge, you're going to find out that Charles Hodge read the same thing you read. And guess what Charles Hodge says? The covenant of grace, a conditional covenant between God and unconverted. You know where he got it? This is where he got it. This is where he got it. You read Charles Hodge. I gave it to you. You read what he says. So, how are you doing so far? Nobody's saying nothing. That's right. You're getting scared now, aren't you, huh? Yeah, okay. Well, let's move on then. Don't want to leave you scared. Let's fill in the rest of the table. Let's fill in the second part of the table. The particular aspect of God's covenant, because that's not the whole story, right? All right? Let's fill in the rest of it. Let's look at the particular aspect. What is the promise? Nope, this is the particular part, the right-hand side. That's the first part. What does he promise in the particular sense? Oh, no, not what he promises. Look at what the confession says. That we looked at, he promised eternal life to sinners requiring faith. And then the next part, and promising. So what's the second part? What is he promising? He's promising to give them what to make them willing and able? Okay, thank you. Oh, boy. He's promising to give them the Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And what is the word that we commonly use for this work of the Holy Spirit by which he creates faith in dead sinners and makes them willing and able to believe? Thank you. Regeneration. Right. Exactly right. And someone usually says regeneration. Correct, I say. And to whom does he promise regeneration? That is, who are the partakers, or as the old writers would say, the parties? To whom does he promise to give the Holy Spirit to make them able and willing to believe? To who's that promised? Just look what it says. Who is it? Those that are ordained to eternal life, correct? And what's another word for them? God's elect, right. Very good. So he promises the elect, those that are ordained to eternal life, the Holy Spirit to regenerate them. Correct, I say? So I ask, now, what's the condition? Usually they look blank at me, so I have to explain. What condition does God require the elect to do or meet in order that he will give them the Holy Spirit to regenerate them? What do they have to do in order to meet that? What condition does God require of them? What is it? Well, first of all, what condition does it say in the text is required of them? Faith. Does it say that? It says faith is required indiscriminately. And this is the gift of the Holy Spirit that creates faith. It's making them willing to believe. You're saying He requires faith in order that the Holy Spirit will create faith in them? I don't think so. Just what does it say in the second part of the text? In promising to give to all those that are ordained to eternal life, His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. What do they have to do in order to get the Holy Spirit to regenerate them? What does the text say? Nothing, thank you. There is no condition. Oh, trick question. No, it's not a trick question. So, what do we got? Now, the second part you have, He promises regeneration to the elect unconditionally. So, He promises salvation to the unconverted, indiscriminately unconverted sinners, and requires faith. To the elect, He promises regeneration unconditionally. And that's what that says. So you have, when you fill it in, you have the promise on the left-hand side, universal, eternal life. The partakers, sinners, unconverted men, indiscriminately. The condition, faith. On the right-hand side, the promise, the Holy Spirit to regenerate them. The partakers, the elect, the condition, none, zero. Right? Isn't that what it says? Yes or no? That's what it says. All right, one final question I have for you. Okay. Well, are the elect to whom God promises regeneration at the time that this is promised to them converted, unconverted? Unconverted, thank you. Unconverted. They're viewed as unconverted. And God promises the unregenerate, unconverted elect that He will give them the Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe, that is, to regenerate them. The promise is the Spirit's work of regeneration. The partakers are the unconverted elect, and there is no condition required of them. It's unconditional. So now, turn over to the middle of page 59 where I've got written down what we just came up with, okay? This is what we all did. And don't worry, you're not unique. I mean, classes have gone through this the last 25 years and all come up with the same thing. You know why? Because that's what it says. Right? Yeah? You with me? All right. The promise freely offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ. The partakers unto sinners. The condition requiring of them faith. Promising to give His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Unto all that are ordained to eternal life. No condition. There it is. You see it? So now I summarize it underneath that. I used just the language of the confession first. Now I summarize it. Salvation from sin, the unconverted indiscriminately, condition faith, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, the unconverted elect, unconditional. Now I ask the class, is this the essence of a covenant between God and His people? Is that what this defines? And usually, emphatically, with shock, they say no. Because if this is the essence of the covenant of grace, then in its essential content, the covenant of grace in both aspects is between God and the unconverted. The unconverted elect and the unconverted indiscriminately. So I see this as speaking about the focus of the covenant of grace and the implementation of the covenant of grace. And let me tell you that this is not just an academic exercise. This imprecision of interpretation or expression has in fact engendered great confusion, as your reading and subsequent studies will show. You just remember this when you read Hodge and Dabney and see the confusion and difficulty that this caused. Now, to avoid this confusion, I call this the focus or implementation of the covenant of grace. I'm going to attempt to define what the covenant of grace is in lecture 7. But for now, I'm going to tell you this. It's because I can't just leave you here. The focus of the covenant of grace is the application of redemption by means of this general and effectual call of the gospel. That's what this paragraph's talking about. And when God applies redemption, the means of this general and effectual, by means of this general and effectual gospel call, he implements and fulfills the covenant of grace. I don't want to show you. The covenant of grace is this. It is God's solemn commitment to apply and accomplish redemption as he has presented it in Genesis 3:15. That's the essence of it. It's not a gospel call itself, general and effectual. That is the means or method by which he implements his solemn pledge to apply redemption. It is the means by which he implements and fulfills the covenant of grace. So that's where we start. Now, got questions or comments on that? Yes, sir.
You know, did the Westminster Divines intend for this to be a definition of the essence of the covenant of grace?
I don't know. I don't know. Because in the larger catechism, question 31, they define it this way, which is a lot closer to Genesis 3:15 and fits very well. With whom is the covenant of grace made? And the answer is, I'm kind of quoting it from memory, but it'll come up later. The covenant of grace is made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. That's how they define it. In larger catechism, question 31, which, to my mind, in no way includes reprobate in it. Okay? It's between God, Christ, and the elect. It's representative. That is the one and the many in it, which is a beautiful reflection of Genesis 3:15. And I think that's, based on question 31, that's how I think they intended to define it. If the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. So I assume that's how they intended to define it. Yeah? And when you try to put those two things together, Dabney says, well, there seems to be a contradiction in the standards between these two statements. And, you know, they struggle with it. They have a problem with it. To me, if you say this is the focus and implementation of that covenant that was between God and Christ and his elect representative, and this is how God implements it with the general and effectual call of the gospel, okay. And it's its focus and it's the focus of its implementation, all right. But if you try to make this the essence of the covenant, you're going to get yourself entangled in a lot of trouble, a lot of confusion. Yes, sir?
I was just thinking the distinction between essence and implementation seems kind of elementary, although I'm not sure if I would have seen it, but once you show it to us, it seems that way.
Okay.
Was there no one in the days of Hodge and Dabney who could help clear the air?
Not to my knowledge. Huh. I don't claim to have... The question is there nobody in the days of Hodge and Dabney to clear the air? Not to my knowledge. And when you read Hodge and Dabney, you'll see why they got confused. And sometimes they speak about... You got to keep this in mind that they're using this definition as what its essence is. And sometimes they just talk about the universal and sometimes they just talk about the particular. And sometimes they don't make clear which aspect they're talking about. And it's just, whoa. Like when they talk about Christ being the surety and faith being the condition. Well, which part of it is he the surety of? Is he assured that everyone of the universal call? I mean, that questions like that, they don't define those kind of specifics. And it just becomes very confusing. And that's why when you read through those things, I remember reading them and coming away totally confused. And this is part of the reason for the confusion. As far as I know, this type of distinction wasn't made. No, as far as I know, it was not. But I don't claim to be an expert in dogmatics, but those are the chief lights of Northern and Southern Presbyterianism. I'm not aware of others that in systematic theology that dealt with it and resolved it. I haven't read it. Of course, the Dutch Calvinists got another issue. When the Presbyterians are defining the covenant of grace in soteriology, that is, in the doctrine of salvation, they're always defining it in terms of Christ and believers, and nothing about babies or infants or anything else being in the covenant. When they get into ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, then it's believers plus their infant or minor children. Then they've got that aspect. But the Dutch Calvinists, what they're doing is they are trying to have one cohesive definition of the covenant of grace that applies both to doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, and to salvation, soteriology. And they want to use the same definition, the covenant of grace, in both places. Well, you see where that leads, as where it led Burkhoff, and where that's going to lead. Anybody that wants to have one and the same definition that includes infants in a covenant between God and His elect, where's that going to lead? It's going to lead to the affirmation of all our infants are elect. And when you read the Dutch Calvinists, you see where they're going with it. Yeah.
I was going to say, and it leads Burkhoff, when you read him on the covenant of grace, to build that distinction between being in it legally and being in it as, I think he uses the language of a heart religion. He builds a dichotomy, and I may be...
Well, he uses, I believe he uses covenant of life.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's correct. You're exactly right. It's exactly what Burkhoff does. Well said. That's right. But you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to come up with one cohesive definition. He's not using one definition of the covenant of grace for soteriology and another one for the doctrine of the church.
What he's trying to do is right, in the sense that the Presbyterian English one is inconsistent.
Yes.
It's just something different in ecclesiology. The problem is he needs to shed infant baptism in order to be truly consistent and have a unified covenant.
Well, that's where I'm at.
Right.
That's where I'm at. See, I agree with the Dutch Calvinist concern that we should have the same definition of the covenant of grace for soteriology and ecclesiology. But I also agree with the Presbyterians that the covenant of grace is made with Christ as the second Adam, and in Him with all the elect as His seed. I just want to take that definition and use it in ecclesiology. That's where I'm at. So that if you're not elect, you don't have any right to be a member of the church. That's where it leads me. And how can you tell if somebody's elect? Because our gospel came to you with power. So someone is not a professing Christian who hasn't been saved and given evidence of genuine conversion, and my judgment is the application of that is they should not be admitted into the church, because we should use the same definition. So I see an element of truth in what Dutch Calvinism is doing, an element of truth in what Evangelical Presbyterianism has done. I see both of them have grappled with an aspect of the truth on this. And I would like to hold both of those things together. And that where it leads me to is a covenantal theology, which is Baptistic. But anyway, that's some of the difficulty. The reason I go through this before you read it is because I'm going to try as much as I can to alleviate the confusion, if you haven't read it before, the confusion that just so troubled me when I first read it. I don't know what to think. I was just kind of blown away. So after a while, you start analyzing it, and then you say, oh, okay. All right? So, your specific question, right, was that your question? The one about the Westminster Standards. I think you have to go by Larger Catechism, question 31, and then if that's how they define it, then this has got to be how it's implemented in the application of redemption. It's implemented by the general call and effectual call of the gospel, which is true. It's exactly right. That's why I take it that way, okay? Because I don't think that they contradicted themselves in the Westminster Standards. Give them credit for not doing that. But I try to find a way that I can see both of those things hold both aspects of truth, that the covenant of grace is particular in the sense that it's made between God and his elect, and yet it's implemented in a way that involves both the free offer of the gospel and the sovereign regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what they're saying in the larger catechism, question 31, and that's what they're saying in this here, in the standards, in the Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 2 and paragraph 3. Paragraph 2 of the London, paragraph 3 of the Westminster. Okay? That's how I see it, how they fit together, and why I don't think there's self-contradiction to Westminster standards. It's all just my opinion. And I admit that. When we get to studying standards and history and things men wrote, we get into the area of opinion. And especially, you know, was there self-contradiction to Westminster standards? I can't know for sure, but I like to think there wasn't. That there's a way to put together those two different things that they said. And that's as best I can do at trying to put them together. Yes, sir.
Many of our Paedo-Baptist brethren, as I speak to them, will say to me that they do not hold to or believe that baptism in any way confers salvation on their children.
That's true. They will say that. That is correct. I agree with that. That's just exactly what they say.
They're saying that they do this because this is what the Old Testament did specifically with the children of Israel, who were, as a sign, circumcision, of course, was something that they did to the children of
Okay. I agree with that comment. Mm-hmm. Now, let me ask you why you said that. It's okay. It's all right.
Well, I'm not sure. This is just the argument that I hear from constantly, that this is the reason why we baptize our infants. Because it in no way confers salvation or regeneration on our children, but that they are part of the household of, well, I guess.
Well, you're right. That's what I agree with you. That's mm-hmm. what the Presbyterians say. Now, you understand that when I was talking before about Burkhoff and stuff, you know, Burkhoff's not Presbyterian.
He is.
Dutch Calvinist.
Right.
And there's a difference between the way the Presbyterians that come from Hodge and Dabney and the Puritan school, the way they approach it, just like you said.
Mm-hmm.
And the way the Dutch Calvinists approach it. I wasn't talking about Presbyterians. I was talking about Dutch Calvinists.
Okay.
Okay? Now, that's why I asked you why I asked that.
Because
I want to make clear that I agree with what you just said about the Presbyterians.
Mm-hmm.
At least the ones I've had dealings with.
Right.
And the ones that wrote these things. They tend to have one definition of the covenant of grace that they use here in their doctrine of salvation. When they get to the doctrine of the church, my understanding is they use a different definition. They may say they're connected, and I'm not going to argue with them, and I don't mean to disparage them or anything else, but that definition is not just between God and his elect, but it includes their minor children.
Right.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But they say exactly what you said. When you get to the Dutch Calvinists, and you get to this other school that come from Holland, what they're trying to do is come up with one cohesive definition that fits both salvation and church life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they get into saying that. They get into presumptive regeneration and presuming that all their children are elect until they prove otherwise. That's where it leads them, the most of them. Okay?
Gotcha.
But that's different than Presbyterian.
Right.
Clear?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Good. I'm glad you asked that. Okay, well, I leave you then, brothers to sisters, to read the rest of it. I wanted to just go through that one part of it in this time. So we're done for today.